As of today, my name is Dane. I'm one of the pastors here in the church. And as of today, today marks 1 year of doing weekly services. So it's a really kind of a special day for us. Yeah. Last year, in 2013, we did 49 services. And so if you're trying to do the math and you're kind of sharp, you know there's 52 weeks in the year. We didn't do church on Super Bowl because we're Christians. And we also took church on the beach twice. And so that makes up the 49 services. I want to give a thank you, just say a thank you to all of the volunteers who work super hard every week to make this happen. I mean, regardless of how good or bad their week went, they're here every week setting it up, breaking it down, doing stuff throughout the week. And I want to honor and thank everyone who does that. And actually everybody in this church is volunteers. There is no full-time staff yet. And then secondly, for those of you who have worshiped with us all year long, it has been a joy to worship with you and additionally to pastor you throughout this year. We just celebrated Christmas. That's the last service we had. And we are already moving forward towards Easter. And we're doing so in our sermon series. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. And we just finished the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And in the first 8 chapters, we saw how John Mark, the author of this book, reveals to us that Jesus is our King. Now, as we move into the next 8 chapters, what we're going to see is we're going to continue to see Jesus as our King, but we're going to see also an emphasis on how Jesus and on what Jesus came to do, particularly his mission. Why did Jesus come to earth? And we're going to see that revealed even more and even tonight in a very explicit way. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And we're going to be going to Mark chapter 9, verse 13. Now, if you are new here and this is your first time here, thank you for joining us. And let me just give you a tip on the sermon. It'd be good to have a Bible. We're going to have some scriptures on screen, but it'd be good to follow along the sermon because we're going to walk through this section of scripture line by line, and we're going to teach it. Our goal is that we might all know the Bible. So here in our text, we see the text broken down into 3 large sections. If you don't have a Bible and you have a smartphone, you can download the Bible on your phone. Maybe just search Bible, and you probably will be able to find one. The text that we're dealing with tonight breaks down into 3 really big sections. The first section talks about Jesus prophesying his death, rejection, and resurrection, and then Peter responding to that. And that's verses 31 to 33. Then the second section, chapter 8, verse 34 to chapter 9, verse 1, talks about how Jesus teaches that following him means complete surrender. And then lastly, we're going to deal with verses, chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And that's going to talk about Jesus revealing his divinity to his disciples. Okay? Also known as the transfiguration. Really big word, but we're going to make it as simple as possible by 7 o'clock. And we're also going to take communion tonight. The big idea from all of this scripture that I hope that we could tie together and wrap our brains around is this idea that Jesus is our God who suffers so we can have hope in suffering. Okay? Jesus is our God who suffers so we can have hope in our suffering. To set it up, it's New Year's. Happy New Year, everyone. This is the first Sunday, first time we gather in the new year. And when we think about the new year, a lot of us or many people in our culture, in our society, think about changes that they want to make, or maybe fresh starts that they want to have, or maybe resolutions that they're going to make, whether it be getting in shape, building better relationships, finding our significant other, making more money, stopping bad habits. Whatever, wherever you're at, we all kind of think about this in some way, shape, or form, and that's why many of us get excited about the new year. Now, none of these things are terribly wrong. But ultimately, if we really thought about it, we could all observe that all of these things are really about ourselves. It's about how we can change or better ourselves. And our culture drives us to this idea that we should take care of ourselves. Christianity, on the other hand, does the opposite. Christianity is not about us at all. I'm not sure what you've heard about Christianity, but Christianity is not about us. Christianity is about Jesus. This is the goal of our series, this sermon, and ultimately every sermon that's preached from this pulpit. We believe that church is not just the place where you can become better people, but it's the place where you learn about Jesus. Now, the only way that we can know Jesus is not by what I tell you or what you come up in your own brain with. The way that you know Jesus is by knowing his word, by knowing scripture. And this is why every week we encourage you to open up your Bible with us as we go through scripture. We do it intentionally. At some point, I did it once. I don't know if you caught it last year, but I didn't put the scriptures up because we really want you to read your Bible. Because more than anything I say up here, the Bible is what is going to help you in your life. It's what ultimately is going to save your life. Tonight, we're going to look here in scripture, a critical moment where Jesus reveals his mission and makes it clear that he is our divine God. Let's move into the text now. Verse 31, chapter 8, it reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. What's happening here is Jesus is prophesying his death and resurrection for the first time. First time ever, Jesus is plainly saying, this is what's going to go down, you guys. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again from that death. Jesus is showing us now here and showing his disciples that he is the king. He is the God who came not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come just so that people can serve him, but he came so that he could suffer and serve us. Though he suffer and is rejected, Jesus, though, is ultimately victorious. We see that at the end of verse 31. Let's move on. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." So Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. We should know that's usually not a good idea. He rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter got called Satan by Jesus. Usually not a good day also. "For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Peter rebukes Jesus because he cannot imagine his king and God enduring such pain and humiliation. That's verse 32. Jesus, turning to all the disciples, indicates that this rebuke that's going down right now is not just for Peter. Even though Peter is called Satan, he's really correcting everybody here. And that's why he turns to them. Jesus calls Peter Satan. And some of us might consider that harsh, but he explains immediately why. And so as we're reading the text, we should ask the question, whoa, whoa, whoa. What did Peter do to get to have to be deserved? No, to, you know what I mean? So that he was called Satan. Like, you know, so that he was called Satan. I don't even know how to correct that grammatically. So we should be asking that question. But it explains it in the text. It says, "For you are setting your mind on things of God." You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. See, since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been using this tactic of making life about the things of man. Satan tempted with the fruit that would make them like God. He made these promises that you would have this knowledge in the Garden of Eden. Satan drove Adam and Eve away from obedience to God and towards rebellion. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. In order for us to understand what is going wrong here, we got to go back to Genesis. And that's what I'm explaining right now. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. From this moment on, since that moment that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, all of mankind has been separated from God. The result of this is evident all around us. And we talk about this regularly, that the evidence of sin is all around us. You turn on the news or you look at our lives and you see any suffering, pain, trial, tribulation, challenge, all of that is the result of sin. Should we live in a world with no sin, none of that would exist. Jesus' suffering is obedience to God. For him not to suffer would have been disobedience. This is why it's important for Jesus to suffer. This is why Jesus had to suffer. Peter's concern is with Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to have to suffer and be rejected. And as we think about that, you know, it kind of makes Peter a loyal guy. He's just watching Jesus' back. He's just like, you know what? Nah, Jesus, don't die. Don't suffer. You're good. Jesus knows better. He knows that in order for him to be obedient to his Father, he's going to need to suffer. Peter is more concerned with his agenda, losing sight of Jesus' agenda to save his people. Peter's just thinking about having Jesus with him always, and that's not necessarily a horrible thing. But Jesus is looking at something more important. That if he does not suffer and die, all of us, all of mankind, will suffer forever, for eternity. You see, sin separating us from God needed a solution. And that solution only could have been, and even if we logically think about it, only can be perfect. Because sin is so huge and so rampant. That perfect solution was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Sometimes our agendas contradict and opposes God's agendas. And as we move into the new year, I would ask us to consider, do our agendas in our lives focus on us and ourselves only? As good as resolutions and changes in our lives are, is it just about us becoming better, or are we concerned with Jesus and Jesus' agenda? How do you know Jesus' agenda? Well, you come to church every week and we talk about the Bible, and you read your Bible every week. Jesus, sermon main idea here, the big idea from the whole sermon, Jesus is our God who suffers, so we just talked about, so that we can have hope in our suffering. We'll be breaking down the rest as we move forward. Moving to verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." What Jesus is communicating here, and John Mark is trying to communicate here, is that saving our own lives through our own actions is a denial of Jesus to make this happen. See, when we take control of our lives and think that we can save our own lives, what we're really saying is that, "Jesus, you don't need to do it." Living self-centered, self-determined lives is a reliance on ourselves and a denial of Jesus. Also, what we see happening here, particularly in verse 38, is that Jesus is claiming divine authority in final judgment. He's saying, "I'm the guy who's going to make this decision. I'm going to say whether I'm ashamed of you or I'm not, and it's going to be my call." Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1 continues with this thought. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" As we deal with this section of scripture, the big idea of just this section is this idea that Jesus saves us from and through our suffering. Handling the text, verse 34, we see Jesus calling the crowd together. Jesus calling the crowd demonstrates to us that this instruction is not just for his disciples, but it's for everyone. Jesus describes what it means to set our minds on things of God. So remember back, Jesus told Peter that he's not setting his mind on things of God. And so now he's further describing it here in this text. And the way that we set our mind on things of God is by taking up our cross and following him. That's in verse 35. He further says it in a more sharp statement also, to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. This is what the Bible is teaching. He's saying to carry your cross, excruciating pain, point of torture. Carry your cross and follow him. Then he says, lose your lives for the sake of the gospel. You see, it was the Lord's intention that those who follow him should not be detached observers of this suffering or this crucifixion or what he was about to endure, but men who grow in faith and understanding through participation in his sufferings. Through Jesus' sufferings, Jesus dying on the cross, we are saved from our sin. Sin separates us from God, but Jesus saves us from that. Jesus bridges that gap. Jesus pays that debt. As we walk through suffering, trusting Jesus, We grow in faith and understanding of who he is and what his message and what his mission was. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. See, to be a disciple of Jesus, to have our minds set on things of God, means that we carry our cross. Means that we lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. Not just losing our lives. We're not just talking about stop doing all the things that world deems as sinful or scripture describes as sinful. We're not just talking about that. We're talking about stopping that for the sake of the gospel. Because if we stop doing that, all we are just Buddhists. All we are just stopping doing things and it leads us to nothing. But the Bible and scriptures points us to stop doing things, pointing us to the gospel, reflecting and knowing the gospel. And as we walk through suffering, and as we walk through challenging situations, and as we make changes in our lives, as difficult as it may be, we begin to understand a little bit more of what Christ went through. Let me explain this further. Let me illustrate it this way. In the midst of losing a loved one, and all of us have lost loved ones at some point or another, we should realize as Christians, the sacrifice our Father made when his only Son was sacrificed for our sins. This is how we connect the gospel to our suffering. When we lose loved ones, as painful as that is, we should imagine the pain that God went through as he lost his Son for us. As we face marital challenges that make us wonder if our relationship will ever make it, we should understand that as hard as it is to love our spouse, Jesus loves us despite the fact that our sin made us absolutely unlovable. If there's ever anyone who was unlovable, and all of us might look at our spouse at some points and say, that person is unlovable, Jesus would look at us and say, we are unlovable. But he still loves us. As we face accusations and conflict of all kinds, but yet continue to respond in love, we begin to understand to a small degree the rejection Jesus faced as he continued to demonstrate love towards those around him. Jesus faced more accusations and more conflict than anyone ever, but he continued to demonstrate love. As we understand this section of scripture here also, we have to pay attention to this idea that Jesus is demonstrating a sacrificial life and that this sacrificial life should drive us also to live sacrificial lives in an effort to move away from self-centeredness and self-determination. This is particularly in verses 35 to 36. See, as John Mark writes this and as Jesus teaches this, there's two types of self-centeredness that we should understand. Number one, self-centeredness concerning concerns of the present world. And then secondly, self-centeredness concerning our rebellion against God in terms of us attempting and thinking that we can save ourselves. So let me break this down more. So I would ask us to consider this evening, how are you concerned with this present world? Does a financial situation have you so anxious that you cannot sleep? Does a health situation have you so gripped with fear that you can't stop thinking about it? Is there a relational conflict that bothers you on a daily or regular basis? Is your relationship with Jesus the most important thing in your life, or is someone or something else the most important thing in your life? The second type of self-centeredness is this. Is our rebellion of God against God, thinking that we can save ourselves, thinking that we can somehow, by the things that we do on this earth, be in right standing before God because we are good people. I would ask us to consider this. Do you trust God to save you from your sin, or do you rely on yourself? What do you do in your life that you rely on to make you right before God? Is it the amount of money you make? Is it how well you take care of your kids? Is it your performance in school? Is it your performance in work? Is it how generous you are with your money or with your time? We all have to understand that there is nothing that we can do that will make us right before God. It's only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that makes us right before a perfect and holy God. While our actions, our resolutions, and the improvements to our lives are important, we all have to understand that they are secondary to Jesus. When we get this order mixed up, we become people who are more focused on the things of this world than on things of God. And like Peter, we might be called Satan. That's what the text said. Suffers. Jesus calls us to suffer in a similar way. He calls us to carry our cross. He calls us to lose our lives. But ultimately, he proves and shows himself as victorious. We see this in verse 31. At the end of verse 31, we see it also in verse 38. And we see it also if we just read the entire Bible, we know that Jesus is victorious. Jesus revealing himself in this last section of scripture that we're about to handle reminds us that though he suffers as a man, Jesus is not just an ordinary man. And it should also remind us and help us to consider that though we suffer here on earth, our God is a God who is in control of all situations because he is God. And this is where we are going to study here in the scriptures what is commonly known as the Transfiguration. Some of us might have read this or kind of skipped over it because it might have been a little bit confusing. But the big idea of the Transfiguration is that Jesus is God. He reveals that he is God, that he is not just a man, not just an ordinary man doing some really cool things, not just a wise philosopher, not just a great prophet like other religions might paint Jesus to be. Jesus is God. Let's read it in the text. Chapter 9, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, bright. It became really bright, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were scared. They saw God. They were scared. Jesus transfigured. He metamorphosized. He changed. He transformed in a miraculous and mysterious way. How he did this, we don't know. He did it because he's God. There's some things that happen in life that are just because God made it happen. And we will never understand it. And we, on top of that, will never be able to explain it. Because God is infinitely greater than us. Our brains cannot even fathom, cannot even consider God and what he does. Jesus reveals his divinity. Jesus reveals that he is God, and the glory of God is displayed at this point. How does this apply to us? Though Jesus suffered, in the end, his glory was known as he rose from the dead. Though we suffer on earth, in the end, we will know glory in eternity should we repent of our sins and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus really did this, that he really came to earth, died on the cross, rose from that grave, conquering sin and death. Something that we could have never done, that we will never be able to do. When we repent of our sins and believe that, we then have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And this is really good news. This is why we gather as a church. This is why we celebrate. This is why we sing songs. This is why we want to know Jesus. Because he did this. Remember, God is infinitely greater than us. But he chose to come down to save us. And that is awesome. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. What's happening here is that God confirms that Jesus is his son. This is God. He said, "This is my son. Listen to what this guy is saying. He's going to do some more really cool stuff. He already did cool stuff. But pay attention. Jesus is important." This fact cannot be made any more clear. To further emphasize the fact, he also had Moses and Elijah stand by him. Moses appears representing the old covenant and the promise that Jesus would eventually fulfill. Elijah appears representing the restorer of all things. This is what Elijah was known as the restorer of all things. And that the final restoration of all things is going to come through Jesus. Jesus is going to make all things right. Elijah was a hero to these people at this time. Moses was a hero to these people at this time. So them standing with Jesus just gives Jesus all the more credibility. I mean, I'm not sure how much more you need. But Jesus is making this very clear to us that Jesus is God. Let's move on. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" The disciples asked this question because they knew Elijah needed to come to prepare the people. So if they're saying that all things are being restored, that God is here, that Jesus is God, all right, so the disciples are asking, all right, where's Elijah? Because they're expecting Elijah to come first. Verse 12, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written to him." This Elijah that came was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, he prepared the way for Jesus. Now Jesus is coming to be the restorer of all things. Jesus is coming to be the fulfillment of all promises. Jesus transfigures, showing us that he is God and that all that they know up until this point, all that the disciples know, all that the people of God, all that the Jewish people know up until this point, points to him. Jesus being God means that we can have hope in all situations. Jesus being God is what separates Christianity from every other religion on the face of this planet. Every other religion founded by a man that we know of does not have a God that comes down to save. And that man who starts the religion additionally is not God himself. They never claim to be God. Buddha, Muhammad, none of these people ever claim to be God. Only Jesus is God. This is what makes Christianity different. This is God. The word, the theological word would be Jesus' divinity. Divinity points to Jesus being fully God. Not just a man, not just an ordinary man about to do some really cool things or doing some really cool things. Jesus is God. We cannot understand Jesus unless we understand that his glory is not separated from his humiliation. Let me read that again because that's important. We cannot understand Jesus unless we understand that his glory is inseparably bound with his humiliation. Jesus continues to describe the suffering that he will endure throughout this whole text, throughout the whole Bible. Particularly in the text that we dealt with tonight, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 8, verse 34, chapter 9, verse 9, we see Jesus talking about his suffering. The disciples have a hard time understanding this because they love Jesus so much. They see Jesus as such a great guy. They can't imagine God, Jesus, dying, suffering for them. The disciples want to see Jesus in his glory and his glory only. But what we have to understand is that in all situations, both good and bad, God gets glory. No matter what we walk through, whether good or bad, God is going to get the glory in the end. This is the kind of church that we pray that we will be. A church that trusts Jesus in every situation. Regardless of what we go through, whether good or whether bad. Whether we win the mega bucks in Vegas or whether we are broke, don't know how to pay our bills. Regardless of the situation, we pray that we'll be a church. This is why we talk about Jesus every week. And we don't talk about ourselves and how you can be better people. We talk about Jesus and we point ourselves to Scripture because we hope to understand Scripture so that we can understand Jesus so that whenever anything happens in life, we'll still know Jesus. Because if we know Jesus, everything else doesn't matter. Life, I wish I could stand up here and just say, come to church every week and your life is going to be perfect. The truth is that that's not true at all. But the truth is this, is that if you have Jesus, you can have a hope that one day every pain, every trial, every challenge will be over in heaven. Because you can walk into eternity with Jesus. Because your sins are forgiven and you've been given everlasting life. Not because of something you've done, but because Jesus is God and He is good. Though infinitely greater than we can ever imagine, He came to us. This God came to us to save us because He loves us. And ultimately for His glory. Let me illustrate it one last way, like this. Many of us who have been believers, whether in this church or coming from other churches, and particularly in this church in the last, say, 12 to 18 months, have done a fantastic job of remaining focused on God and His glory, even in the times of suffering and challenge. I have a list here of things that have gone on in this church, in the lives of people. And if you think this is you, it's not you, because this has all happened to multiple people. You guys just don't know every situation. Whether it's a severe relational challenge, whether it's in a marriage or between couples, or between family members, whether it's health challenges, baby complications, cancer, chronic pains, tumors, broken bones, financial challenges. To start this church, our family has taken huge leaps of faith financially. We started the church with no promised income, and God has provided faithfully, in large part due to your giving and your generosity, and I thank you for that. Additionally, of course, we need to do things to make ends meet, but man, this church is generous beyond measure. But for our family alone, we've gone through many of these things, if not all of them. In all of these situations that you've called me with, or one of you have called me with, or whatever, it has been one of my greatest joys in life as a pastor to be able to walk you through these situations, and all the while point you to Jesus, and all the while seeing you constantly trust Jesus. And for that, as we celebrate 1 year of running weekly services, I would say that in that sense, church, you're doing a fantastic job. And I would encourage you to continue to do so, to turn to Jesus in every situation. Our prayer is that we might be a group of people that trust in His ultimate promise, regardless of our present situation. No matter what we're going through, that we might always know that He might make it better in this life, He might not. But regardless, we know that at the end, when we face Him in eternity, it will be all good. And that we might be a group of people that know Jesus, that know that Jesus is our God, that know Jesus not just as a man who did great things that a book is written about, but that He is God, that His divinity is known to us fully and clearly, that we might know Jesus and know Him rightly. And that's our prayer as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Mark.